All right, we got one verse for you. Look at verse 43. How do I pronounce that first? Ahanam. Somebody pronounce that for me. Where's Rebecca at? Where's Matt? Where's your wife at? Where? No, not that word. I got those words in the text, in the Bible, in the Bible. David also took Ahinoam. Okay, can't be an easy name. What is it? Wow. Man, from a sailor. Yeah. All right, so at this point, if we look at our text, we're at verse 43 of chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. We read, and both of them became his wives. Both of them became his wives. And then we remind ourselves that he did have a wife by the name of Michal, M-I-C-H-A-L, but now she's gone. Saul moved her to somebody else. I mean, it is a mess back then, as much of a mess as it is today. So I want to pray, and then we're going to get into this. Lord God Almighty, guide our time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So basically, I'm just using this verse right here, this reference to his wives, to talk about polyamory and polygamy, and it's awful awkward that they're the same P-O-L-Y and pronounced totally different, but I've never done this before, never studied it with any level of depth, so this is my first attempt at it, so I'm going to try to be comprehensive, but I might not be fully comprehensive. I've been preparing for 6 days. David's not alone. Lamech, Abraham, Jacob, Esau, Gideon. Gideon had 70 sons. 70. Solomon, Rehoboam, probably nearly all the kings in the divided kingdom. They all had at least two wives, some of them more than that. There's all kinds of polygamy in the Old Testament. So Christianity Today is a flagship magazine for the evangelical church. Now, you can have an entire conversation about whether we're an evangelical church or not. We're clearly evangelical in that we desire to have people saved and believe that they should be converted, but there's a lot of ways where they would say, no, you're not evangelical, you're a fundamentalist, you're too conservative to be classified as evangelical. But this is the flagship magazine for evangelicals, Christianity Today, and most recently, in the fall, they ran an article, and when they run an article, they're making a statement, and the statement was that polyamory is the pastor's next sexual frontier. That's the pastor's next sexual frontier. And then we have a picture of a guy right there, and then there are two females side by side, and it's not his daughter. The next slide comes from Focus on the Family. We know Focus on the Family, real familiar with that organization. The question is, why can't I have a biblically based family with multiple partners? Most of the great men of the Bible, Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, had many wives. Given your ministry's strong commitment to scriptures, I can't see why you're against anything like polygamy or polyamory. I consider myself a polyamorous Christian. I love several different women. There's no reason we can't build a strong family together on a foundation of consensual, ethical, and responsible non-monogamy. When did the change occur that established marriage as a covenant between one woman and one man? Now, that's a recent question. Now, I know tonight you're going to say, we know all this. Well, let's just remind ourselves of everything we know then, okay? Let's just remind ourselves of everything we know, and we'll do it until 7:10, and then we'll go home. Genesis 4:19, Lamech had two wives. Genesis 30:26. Jacob said, give me my wives and my children for whom I've served. Deuteronomy 22:15 says, if a man has two wives, this is our law. If he's got two wives, and he loves one and doesn't love the other, but unfortunately, the firstborn son is the one that he doesn't to the unloved. All right, you get this? He's got two wives, The first wife, like Laban giving Leah to Jacob, he doesn't really care for her, but she's the one that produces the firstborn son. Then the one that he really loves produces a son eventually. The law says you got to give the inheritance to the firstborn of the woman that you don't love. Now what's crazy is that we've got the presumption that you may have two wives in the law. One of the reasons why I like to bring these things up here is I don't want you to be ambushed outside the church. And you go, I didn't know it said that. I think it'd be a lot better to hear it inside these walls than to go, well, we don't need to discuss it, and then all of a sudden you're surprised. Now, Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. Now, if each wife produced 7 sons, that's a total of 10. And you got to figure, if you had 70 sons, I bet you there's some daughters in there somewhere. What's the probability of having 70 sons and no daughters? 2 Samuel 5:13, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 12:17. God says, and this is the text that we're going to have to get into when we get into 2 Samuel. God says, through Nathan, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel. And if this were too little, I would add to you more. Did you hear what that said? That's in our Bible. Abijah grew mightily, and he took 14 wives and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The Bible's very upfront about this. So in this article from Christianity Today, I show you the picture again to remind you of the source. The author of the article, it's two professors, right, how can pastors and leaders prepare to address questions related to polyamory? Several pastors tell us it's becoming more common for people who identify as poly to ask about their church's view on the matter. Will they be accepted and affirmed? The discussion is still young enough for pastors to have time to construct. And I want you to notice this language. Robust, compassionate, thoughtful response to the question, is your church inclusive of people who are poly? Can somebody please tell me what word is missing? Biblical. Biblical. It's not even in the answer. You have plenty of time to come up with a thoughtful, compassionate, robust answer to the question. And you need to understand, when this word compassion is used, it is a buzzword for tolerant. This is new language. We are living in a day and age where the person who defines the terms wins. In other words, language is being reconstructed and new definitions are being introduced, and the manner in which you receive that, the more that receive it, the definition changes. The easiest example for all of you to see is pro-choice. You can't say pro-death. You can't say pro-death. Nobody's going to say I'm pro-death. So you know what you say? I'm pro-choice. Another important pastoral step, I'm just showing you this so that you see where the church in America is going, so that your head is not in the sand and you're not living under a bubble. Another important pastoral step is to distinguish elements of polyamory that are in violation of God's will from elements that are simply culturally unfamiliar to us. This is how you redefine sin. When we want to lovingly call people to repentance, we should be precise about what needs repentance and what relationships or elements can and should be sanctified in Christ. Here's a news flash. You can't, if you're a married man, have a relationship with another woman that is any way, shape, or form sanctified in Christ. Can't happen. It is a recipe for disaster. And we have this happening, even in the body of Christ, perhaps even in Berean. We'll have a husband and wife take another female into the house. If it ain't your mom, okay, it's a disaster waiting to happen. You're making a foolish mistake. You need to be serious about who it is. Is it a relative? How long is it going to last for? What protections are you going to put in place? Is it temporary? And notice what it goes on to say. For example, the notion of kinship in polyamory is a secular echo of the way Scripture calls the church to function as a new family. This is very careful language. This is not an accident. In cultures that idolize individualism but actually isolate individuals, polyamory's focus on relationship, care, and affection can have a powerful pull. And in churches that idolize marriage and the nucleus family, polyamory's focus on hospitality, community can be an attractive alternative. We can acknowledge that many of the elements that draw people to polyamory, deep relationships, care for others, hospitality, and community are good things. I'm showing you how things are being constructed. Right? Look at this word here, idolize marriage. That's putting too much focus on it in a day and age in which there's almost no focus on it. So what is the biblical response to polyamory? What is the biblical response to polygamy? We won't get done tonight because I want to be respectful of the time in the nursery and respectful to everyone's time. The polyamory is a practice or the practice of being intimate with more than one person in what is described as ethical non-monogamy without regard to gender or orientation. Now that's the Google definition when you look it up. I've added, plain and simple, it is sexual immorality. Plain and simple, it's sexually immorality. Now let me explain to you the manner in which this is creeping into the church, all right? Because you can't imagine it is, but I'm telling you it is, and I want to show you how. So if someone says, what's the greatest two commandments? You're going to say it's to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what they're going to say. I'm not violating those. How are you not violating those? Because she's not married to anybody else, and it's consensual, and she or he wants to participate. And because they want to participate, it's not a violation of not loving your neighbor. They would even argue that they're actually loving their neighbor more than you are loving your neighbor. Well, they're loving God. They claim to be Christian. And they're loving all three as their neighbors, or all two as their neighbors, or the triad. I've even read online where they're comparing it to the Trinity. That's like the ultimate trump card. So if we only have two things, love God and love others, then they're going, well, we're doing that. We're not cheating on anyone. We're not doing it behind their backs. It's completely ethical. It's completely above reproach. Nobody is complaining. And this is the way it's creeping into the church. So it's described as ethical because the intimacy is consensual and based on genuine affection as opposed to lust. I would say to you, the Bible is clear. Intimacy must be confined to marriage. But where is this found? Because we know the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. And what they're saying is we're not committing adultery. We're not committing adultery because we're not interfering with another marriage. It's not your neighbor's wife that we're after. It is a consensual relationship. So I'd like you to go to Deuteronomy 23. And Deuteronomy 23 is not one of the more common texts that's preached on Sunday mornings. In fact, if we're honest, Deuteronomy hardly ever gets opened up. But I want you to see what the Bible says. Sure hope. Maybe I made a mistake with the chapter. Gee whiz. Because it's on the screen.
Still not one
against me. No. Right. Gee whiz. How do I find what chapter I'm supposed to be in?
22.
Thank you so much. You rescued me. Golly. All right. It is Deuteronomy 22. We'll just edit that out of the recording so I don't look like an idiot. All right, let's get started. It is the word of the Lord, okay? And in Moses' rendition, there wouldn't have been chapter numbers anyway, so I'm fine. Verse 13, all right? If a man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct, and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find her in evidence of virginity. Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city gate. Now, when we read that, we're like, gross. And it seems so strange to us. And we're not under the law. Right up front, we want to say, we're not under the Mosaic law. We're not reading this to get back under the Mosaic law. We're reading it to get a better understanding of the character and nature of God. Because this is God's law for God's people. So a man takes a wife, finds out he hates her, and he's going to bring a bad name upon her by claiming that she wasn't a virgin. The father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry her. He hates her. And behold, he's accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in her daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Now look at verse 18. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him. They're going to whip him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. Wow. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true that the evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. And then we read, so shall you purge the evil from your midst. If there's a betrothed virgin, a man meets her in the city, lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, so shall you purge evil from your midst. The assumption here is that she's in an area in which somebody could have helped her.
Right.
And she should have yelled, help! Rape!
Right.
And then somebody would have put a stop to it. And then they would have known that it wasn't her desire. If in the open country a man meets a young woman who's betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like a man that, like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lie with her or lay with her shall give the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he's violated her. He may not divorce her all the days of his life. Clearly, we see two things. One, virginity is a big deal. A big deal. Falsely accused or otherwise. It's a big deal. Number two, marriage is the solution. Marriage is the solution. This is God's plan. That's what he says. This is how we're going to solve this. If a woman loses her virginity to a man, the man pays the bride price, marries her, and all is well. That's what we learn here. This is what God is saying here. What about the new covenant, Pastor Sean? Are we just stuck with Deuteronomy? No, we're not. No, we can go to the new covenant, so let's go there. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul's going to be even more instructful. But Paul's not pulling thin stuff out of thin air. Paul is a Jew who knows the law inside and out. And the truth is that 1 Corinthians 7 is even more helpful. It's even more particular. We're going to read at verse number 1, and we're going to work our way through a few verses in this chapter. If you want to know more about marriage, if you want to know more about what the Bible has to say about, this is one of the most important chapters in the New Testament. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, so somebody made a statement. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So now Paul is going to address that. Someone made that statement, and now Paul's going to respond to that statement in this letter. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. Now just let that plain language speak for itself. Your own wife, your own husband. Is there any room in that for a third person? No. And why are they doing this? Why are they having a wife, not a partner, a wife? Why are they having a husband? So it's sanctified under the umbrella of marriage. Why are they doing this? Because of the incredible temptation to sexual immorality. And then we read the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. And we need to set on that for a minute. Ladies, I cannot tell you the number of men who've said to me, Pastor Sean, what happens when my wife won't sleep with me? And they don't mean for a day or a week. I've had more than one male say to me over the last several years, I bet you I've had a dozen. Email me and tell me, it has been months since we've been intimate. My wife won't sleep with me. What can I do about it? Because if you read and if you believe the Bible and if you really take serious what the text says, it says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, somebody please explain to me how you're going to introduce a third person into that equation. Dick said you can't. You cannot. There's no way that you can work around that in some way. Paul is very specific. There is a relationship between one male and one female. And the female owns the body of the male, and the male owns the body of the female. They own each other's bodies, and they are supposed to, on a regular and consistent basis, meet each other's needs. And if you're not, you need to figure out why you're not and get it fixed. Now, there may be medical things, there may be other things in consideration that have to be dealt with, but apart from those things, Paul's very clear. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come back together. Why would we come back together? What in the world is there a need to come back together? The text is clear. So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What in the world do I have to have self-control for if I can be in a polyamorous relationship? Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and to the widow, I say to them, it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. What's God's solution to immorality? Marriage. Marriage. So here's what Paul teaches. Paul, the apostle, prescribes exclusive, monogamous heterosexuality. That is the only acceptable biblical standard. Nothing else. Nothing. Exclusive, monogamous, heterosexuality as God's plan. Anything else, and you're walking away from the Word of God. You're walking away from God's expectation for God's people. You're taking baby steps, perhaps, but these baby steps lead to other steps. But now, what about polygamy? What about polygamy? That's a big deal. Number one, in all 50 states, civil law prevents polygamy in all 50 states. So right off the bat, we're called by Romans 13 to obey the laws of men, right away. So there's no way a Christian could legally do it and be not in violation of the law of God. There's no way. It's impossible. But what happens when it changes? And that's what we need to talk about, is what does the Bible say about it? Because we have an entire Old Testament that shows us that there are husbands of multiple wives. And I promise you, we're going to see this change. There are already court cases right now addressing it. You're taking away my right to X, Y, and Z. And we'll get into that a little bit more from a pragmatic perspective next week. Here's what you need to know. There's nothing in the Bible that prohibits polygamy. We don't have a thou shalt not. You can't find me one. You can search the scriptures from beginning to end, and you can't find me thou shalt not have more than one wife. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going thumbs up. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that. But I am making you aware of what your Bible does and doesn't say. We can't say something like, well, the Bible doesn't say, the Bible prohibits it. Well, you can't say what the Bible doesn't say. There's nothing there. This is the closest that you have. Deuteronomy 17, 16 through 17. This is insane when you read this. Referring to the king in the context, the king of Israel, the future king of Israel. Moses says, you're going to have a king, and when you get a king, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself. Well, how many is many? What's that? You could go there. You could try. I just don't know that they would understand that in the context as many. Lest his heart turn away. It's almost as though they knew about Solomon. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Is that not Solomon? So we want to say loud and clear, even though we don't have a prohibition, thou shalt not have two or more wives, we do have a beautiful picture of what God intends for us to see in Genesis 2. So let's go there. Let's remind ourselves of the Bible text that we already know to be true and see and all that, but let's just reread what we know to be true. Genesis 2. Let's start with verse 18. Verse 18 says, then the Lord God said, a few more pages turning, let's get everyone there. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, this is God speaking, the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. It's not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now over here in 1 Corinthians 7, we have Paul telling us that men and women should get married to avoid the temptation of sexual immorality. And over here in Genesis 2, we have the Lord God telling us that it's not good for a man to be alone. And here's the reality. Courtship and marriage is at an all-time low. How can we seriously say that we believe in the Bible and believe in what the Bible says, and yet we have more single moms and the lack of courtship is incredible? Shame on the church. Shame on the church. We have single moms who are doing their best, and we have eligible men who could easily step in those situations and be appropriate role models, fathers and husbands, and we are too into ourselves to serve. Might get rejected. I'm going to have to change my lifestyle. I mean, excuse after excuse. If it's not good that man should be alone, and the church is full of single women and moms, why don't we have more courtships being pursued and marriages happening? Anyone have an answer? Anyone have an answer?
The effect of the culture.
The effect of the culture.
On the church.
The effect of the culture on the church.
And it hasn't been taught correctly in the churches.
Has not been taught correctly. Anybody else have an answer for why we're having less courtship, more singleness than ever, fewer marriages in evangelical churches who say they believe in the Bible?
You already said it was pretty much selfishness.
Selfishness.
You don't want anybody to tie you down and to keep you from doing what you want to do.
Right. Might not make it to the gym as often as I used to go.
We're married to our phones.
Married to our phones. Losing the Bible as the standard. This is hard to conceive of, but the article that followed the one in Christianity said that we are 10 years away from having sex with robots. What will happen to the family? Virtual. Yes, sister, virtual. And the article asked this question. It was so excellent. If it's okay to play a virtual game in which you murder and steal, why won't it be an okay to play a virtual game in which you have sex? You know, we play games all the time, video games where we kill and we steal. And we don't think a thing of it because it's not what? It's not real. What are we going to do? What's that? Okay, some parents do think about it. Very good. Some parents do. You're right. I shouldn't have painted with that broad of a brush. And the rib, in verse 22, that the Lord God had taken out of man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then we read, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We're not ashamed. If the man is holding fast or cleaving to his wife, and the wife is holding fast or cleaving to her husband, where is there any room for another spouse? Where's the room for another person? There isn't. There isn't room for an intellectual relationship with another person that may lead to intimacy.
Pastor, the misunderstanding of this or the failure to follow this is also the reason why there's homosexuality and transgenderism, because if you hold off sex until you're married, how do you know you're anything but monogamous with a heterosexual relationship?
Right, so the argument there is that they are born that way and that they feel that attraction even before marriage.
That doesn't hold biblical.
It doesn't hold biblical, there's no doubt. We are walking away from the scripture as a church all the time. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So once again, Genesis 2 presents exclusive, monogamous heterosexuality as God's plan for humanity. Paul presents it as the apostle. Genesis 2 presents it. Now, where am I going to tell you to turn in the New Testament and then we'll be done? Where do you think I'm going to go?
Mark 10:8.
Okay, I'm more familiar with the Matthew version, but it's probably the same thing. Matthew 19. So let's all go there. And the reason I left it blank is I wanted you to think about that. Because again, we're filtering everything through the new covenant. We're new covenant people. We're under a new law, the law of Christ. So let's see if Jesus changes this up. Verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him in verse 3 and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause, for any reason? Where did Jesus go? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now just stop right there and think about everything that's there. I promise you that on the Sunday morning, 600 people that come to Brian on Sunday morning, if we push them to answer questions, they wouldn't even give us biblical responses when it comes to gender issues. Even the ones that are coming here. I think that we would be shocked with some of the answers. There is no room for what is currently being adopted wholesale. If Christianity today is telling pastors that they need to be preparing a robust, compassionate response in which they have to be very careful in what they're calling people to repent of. Specific. You only want to isolate the very narrow things that they need to repent of. Do you understand that the mere suggestion is that you could have a third person in that relationship as long as you're not intimate with them, and that would be fine? Can you imagine what a recipe of potential disaster that would be if you introduced a third woman into the relationship and you just said, well, you just can't be intimate with her. You can have an affection for her, you just can't be intimate. She can be like your sister. Because they were arguing that they're picking up for things that the church is lacking in family. And yet we are called to avoid situations of temptation. Have nothing to do with those things. Separate ourselves. Come out from among them. Utterly different. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And now Jesus takes us back to Genesis. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. So I ask the question, and I want you to answer it. What did Jesus just do for us in verse 5? Because he did more than one thing. So let's identify everything that Jesus just did for us in verse number 5. Give me one thing Jesus did. Jesus defined marriage. That's one. Give me another thing. What did Jesus just do for us? He defined marriage. What else? Yeah, that's huge, Dick. We really need to latch a hold of that. Jesus just validated that the words that Moses wrote and are given to Moses are actually what God said. Right. Now you have to, this is where you're at on this. Jesus is either a liar or Genesis 2 is not the word of God. Those are the only two options. You can't have a good Jesus and deny Genesis 2. And that's where the church is at. The church is walking away from the first six chapters of Genesis.
First 11.
Thank you, Dick. Just walking away from it. Yet you have Jesus right here telling us that it was God who made them male and female, and it was God who, what? Said. Can you quickly turn back to Genesis 2 just so that, you can see what I want you to do here? Can you quickly turn back to Genesis 2, and then we'll be done. I know what time it is. I'm going to make this point, and then we're going to go home. If you look at the structure of the text, all we're looking on right now, I just want you to focus on 23 and 24, and then we'll go home. You read, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and he shall be woman because she was taken out of man, period. Then you read, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, they will become one flesh. And the author does not tell us who said that. If all you had in Genesis 2, you would not know who said that. You would wonder, where did that come from? How does that relate? Why do I even need to say that? At this point, there's only two people on the planet. Where's he going to go to? There isn't anyone else even for him to run to. It's just those two. And we're left wondering who said that until we get to Matthew 19. And then we learn that it was God who said that. Notice what he says. This is so important for you to see this. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said. So Jesus just told us that the source of this incredible statement, man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh, that came from God. We're not dealing with a scenario whereby Genesis 2 is a primitive account for a primitive man. Instead, Jesus steps up to the plate and validates the authenticity of the incredible directive that God gives every single married man. He shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. If there's even one male in this auditorium that is considering for even a flash of a second a poly relationship, you are smack dab in sin. And you need to repent. In fact, any male in this auditorium that ever gets a thought of a poly relationship for even a millisecond should immediately repent. Repent. A get thee behind me, Satan moment. This is out of the pit of hell moment. This can't, the Holy Spirit is not leading me to think this thought. Because what am I supposed to be doing? I am to be holding fast to my wife, and the two of us are to be one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And there's no question about it. You are separating if you bring another female into the equation. You are. There's no way you're not. Next week, we'll look at all the dysfunctionalness that polygamy brings into families. And the Bible is full of dysfunction. Dysfunction. Let's pray. God bless us as we go forward. Thank you that there's still people who want to know what your book says and want to believe it. Bless us as we attempt to be salt and light for your honor and for your glory this week. Amen.